turn this morning to Acts chapter 7. We are continuing this morning in Acts chapter 7. And as you remember, last week I made mention of the fact that I want to try and get through this whole chapter this morning. Now, don't be afraid. That doesn't mean you'll be here till 2 o'clock, but we are going to endeavor to cover in general some of the things that we find in Acts chapter 7, but I want to focus on the death of a saint, the death of Stephen. And so will you look at verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 51 through to verse 60, the death of a saint. Stephen is concluding his sermon, and he says this in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of you the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now shall we pray together. O Lord God, as we come into your holy presence this morning, and Father, as we bow before your word, teach us, we pray. Melt our hearts, open our hearts to receive the bread of life. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have remembered this morning. We thank you for you, Father, that you are our God and we are your people. We thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit of God who resides in all who know him, whom to know is life everlasting. So open this passage to us, Lord, and teach us, we pray. Bless each one gathered in your presence this day. We ask these things with thanksgiving in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Death is the greatest fact of life. Innumerable examples exist, do they not, of how men and women have faced death in history. There have been those who have, as they have come to that final moment, have trembled and feared and quaked at the thought of death. There have been others who have triumphantly faced death as it has come and as it has approached them. The Bible speaks very plainly about death. It does not cover it up, but it says quite simply two things. Those who die in Christ shall have everlasting life. Those who die outside of Christ shall have an eternal death thrust upon them by an eternal God. So there really are, when it comes to death, two positions after death. Those who are in Jesus shall live forever, and those who are not in Jesus shall live an eternal death apart from the glorious presence of God. It is death that brings with piercing clarity the reality of where each of us are this morning. We are either in Christ or we are not. Where are you as you contemplate your own mortality today? If you do not know Him, you shall perish, the Bible says. If you know Him, you shall live with Him for eternity. In the Old Testament, Job, as he probed the great questions of eternity, he could say this: a man dies and is laid low. A man breathes his last. And where is he? In the same breath, Job could say, if a man die, shall he live again? And was it not the Apostle Paul who uttered those triumphant words in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can we say that this morning? For me to live, that's Christ. But to die, well, that's gain. C.S. Lewis has written a book called The Problem of Pain. And in that book, he makes a quote from George MacDonald, who was a preacher who preached quite some time ago, and he said, the Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like His. I don't know if you've ever thought of suffering in that way, but suffering comes to us, not that we might be different from Christ, but that we might be like the Son of God who suffered for us in our room and in our stead. And this, is it not true, was true of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Here is a man who we have only been introduced to him in chapter 6. He is appointed to that office of the seven, and he goes about his business of dealing out the widow's portions day by day. A man full of faith, a man full of the Spirit of God. And he fulfills that function with all of the expectations that the apostles had for him and had laid upon him. But Stephen goes beyond that. We see him in Acts chapter 6 doing miraculous wonders and signs and speaking with power and with authority, and even to such an extent that those who confronted him were not able to withstand the Spirit by which he spoke, because he was a messenger from God and God was with him. And so we have seen him as he confronts the Jewish leaders of his day and as he acknowledges that it is God who is doing all of these wonderful things with him. What a benefit Stephen was to the early church. I'm sure as they gathered together, they looked at that man and said, what a blessing to the church of God. Look what God is doing through this man, Stephen. And I suppose if you and I had been there, we would have expected Stephen to have had a long, fruitful ministry in the early church. But it was not to be. And so often God does not deal with us or with others as we think He ought to and He should. I would have thought it would have been far better to have had Stephen remain behind and to lend such authority and such wonderful expectations to the church that God was going to work through him. But that's not how God had it planned for Stephen. As you sit here this morning, the one reality that you will face unless Jesus comes is death. You cannot escape it. You can avoid your taxes and all of those kinds of things, but you can never escape death. It is the only certain reality for all of those who are born into this world. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. What judgment? The judgment of eternal God upon us. So what a shock it must have been to the early church for Stephen to be taken so quickly from him. And we might be tempted to think, well, what a waste of a life. What a waste of a talent. What a waste of gift and ability that God should give him to the church only to take him so quickly from among them. What a waste of a life, we might be thinking. But it's that kind of thinking that should remind us that the ways of God in dealing with each Christian are unique and special. And as far as your own death is concerned, God has a particular plan just for you. Now, I don't say that I understand all of why God, the things that God does and why He does them and when He does them. My own father was taken at the age of 48, and I am not too far from that age myself. It is scarcely hard for me to imagine struck out or taken out of life so quickly, in just a matter of seconds, gone to be with God. You don't know today, tomorrow, next week, when your time will come, but it is certain of all of us, it shall come with quickness and with suddenness at the time. Now, you know, the interesting thing about death is that God knows all about those who are left behind. He knew about the early church. It wasn't that they were just abandoned by God. He knew and He knows all about those who remain behind. He knows why they have been left behind to ponder, to question, to ruminate over and to mourn and to grieve and to be in anguish. God knows all of those things. And yet it is for His glory, and it is for our good that God does with His saints as He will, when He will. He knows why they are left behind to question and to mourn and to suffer. But you know, the early church did not have the time to question. It says that in Acts chapter 8 that they made great lamentation over Stephen. And then a great persecution broke out upon the church and came upon them in those days. And so the early church didn't have time to think about the loss of Stephen. They were under great persecution for their faith. And great lamentation was made but cut short. Now I want to bring to you briefly this morning the sermon that Stephen preached, because this is what he said. Now the question is, why or what did Stephen say to bring about his death? To bring about such a violent death, such a tragic death? Well, Stephen has been accused of two major crimes. Number one, they say he has spoken against the law of God, therefore he speaks against Moses. They say he has spoken against the temple, therefore, he has spoken against God and where God dwells, the place where God lives. And so they say to Stephen, you are accused before us of these two things. You speak against Moses and you speak against God. And so his accusers make the statement to him that Jesus of Nazareth in Acts chapter 6, he did exactly the same things and said the same things that Stephen has been talking about. He spoke against the law and he spoke against the temple. If you destroy this body, Jesus said, I will rebuild it or raise it up in 3 days. They thought he was speaking about the temple, but he was speaking about his own body that was going to die and be raised again. Now in Acts chapter 7 verses 1 through 50, this is the great sermon that Stephen preached on this day. And we have a record of his defense, because the high priest in verse 1 says to him, are these things so? And so Stephen begins now to explain and to defend the things that he has been accused of. How would you have responded if you had been accused of the things Stephen had been accused of? Well, we might have said, now listen, you haven't quite got it right. That's not what I meant to say. I didn't mean to say the law is nothing and of no value, and I didn't mean to say that this temple is going to be destroyed and removed. You haven't got it right. Let me clarify it for you. That's maybe how we might have responded, but that is not how Stephen responded to the accusations that are made. In fact, he preaches a lengthy sermon. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts by a preacher. And he preaches this lengthy sermon, and in the sermon, he goes into the past history of Israel and the dealings of God with his people. And he goes through their long history, and he explains it and expounds it to him. Now, they were familiar with their own history. They knew the things about their nation and about God. But Stephen brings out three major thoughts in his sermon, which I want us to examine this morning. Firstly, God's program with Israel has experienced change and progression. That's what Stephen wants to say, first of all. Number two, God's blessings are not limited to geography, the land, and the temple, but they are also geared towards people. Number three, Israel in the past rebelled against God. It's those three major things that come through in his sermon. Now, let me show you briefly in these verses as we look at the sermon in brief. Firstly, the progression of God in dealing with Israel's history. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. In these verses, Abraham is outside the land. He's in Mesopotamia when God calls him to go to a land that God would show him. So Abraham is not in Canaan. He's not in Israel. He's outside of the land when God calls him. In verses 4 through 8, we find that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all live in the land of Canaan, the promised land. In verses 9 through 15, Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers go to Egypt. And you remember the story? Joseph rises to be the prime minister of Egypt, and he looks after his brothers. And for a period of 400 or so years, the nation remains in Egypt and is built up in that foreign land. In verses 17 through verses 43, Moses leads the people from Egypt back to Canaan, to the promised land. In verses 44 through 46, God gives them in the wilderness the tabernacle for them to worship and to spend time with him in. And from the time of Moses to the time of David, the tabernacle was in existence. In verses 47 through 50, Solomon built the temple, yet God does not dwell in a building made with human hands. He does not dwell in a temple. The temple was not built for God to live in it. The temple was built for the people of God to worship in. And so when we speak about our church building, it's not made for God to live in this building. It's made for us to worship God in the building. So now, what's the point of saying that there's progression in or change in God's dealing with Israel? What's the point Stephen makes in all of those verses? It is simply this. If God changed so many things in Israel's history, who is to say that the ceremonies of the law and even the temple itself are permanent? That's what he wants to say to them. He wants to say, listen, there's been so much change in your history, nothing is permanent. Nothing is settled. The ceremonies of the law and the temple, they could change, is what he wants to get across to them. That's his first major point in his sermon. His second major point is this. The blessings of God are not limited to geography or to the land. Now look at verse 2. In verse 2, Abraham is given the promises when he is still in Mesopotamia. He hasn't even left Mesopotamia to go to Haran and then from Haran to make his way to Canaan. He hasn't even left Mesopotamia when God speaks to him and gives him the promises of God. In verses 9 through 10, God placed Joseph in Egypt to bring a blessing to the world from that place. And so there was a great famine, and all the world would come to Joseph, including his 11 brothers, to be fed by him. In verses 29 and 30, Moses was 40 years in Midian before God called him to lead the people out of bondage. And his two boys, his two sons, were born in the land of Midian. So here's Moses at the age of 40. He flees from Egypt into the Midian desert, and for another 40 years, he will remain on the backside of a desert without God, supposedly, until one day at the age of 80, the bush burns with a flame and is not consumed, and God calls him from the bush. In verses 38, the law is given to Moses outside of Canaan. It's not given to them when they get in the land. It's given to them before they get into the land, while they were in the wilderness. And in verse 44, the tabernacle is built in the wilderness and not in Israel. Now, what's the point of what Stephen is saying? The point is simply this. How can the temple of God then be the permanent dwelling place of God when even the heavens, Stephen says, and the earth cannot contain God? How can you limit God to a building? And how can being in the land itself be the only place where God would bless his people? Thirdly, Israel was a rebellious nation. Look at verses 9, 13, 23 through 29. You know, both Joseph and Moses were rejected by their brothers, were they not? The first time. But there would become a second time when they would be accepted by their brothers in positions of authority. And in some way that speaks to us of the rejection of Jesus in his first coming and his acceptance that there will be when he returns at his second coming. So both Joseph and Moses are rejected and then they are accepted. In verses 39 through verses 43, Stephen says Israel was guilty of idolatry and unbelief, and that God would punish the nation by sending them into exile, to Babylon, in fact. That's exactly what happened in their history. They were guilty of idolatry and unbelief, and God punished them. In verses 48 through 50, the temple was not God's dwelling place on earth, but rather it was to be a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place where they could meet God. Now, what's the point of that third point about Israel's rebellion? It is simply this, that just as the nation rejected God in her history, so too in dealing with Jesus of Nazareth, they have rejected God. And who is to say, Stephen is going to go on to say, that you're not going to continue to reject God? And so the whole point of all of this sermon is that Stephen recognizes that there is a continuing rebellion against him or against God himself. Now, what was happening while Stephen is expounding this whole sermon? I think they sat there and they began to listen and he began to talk to them, but he began to be dropping these hints about God not being limited the way they wanted him to be. He is our God only. He's only in the temple. The law is his, and that he doesn't do anything else outside of any of those things. And I think a growing discontent began to develop among them until we get to that phrase in verse 51. So he recognizes their continuous rebellion in verse 51, and he accuses them of being just like their fathers in their history. Now, I want you to notice a very interesting phrase. It's called our fathers. Look what Stephen says. Verse 2, verse 11, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19, verse 44, and twice in verse 45 he says, our fathers. But then he makes a change in verses 51 and 52. He says, your fathers. And when Stephen makes the change, he is simply saying, you and I are different because I believe in Jesus, who is part of the plan of God and the purpose of God, and you do not. And just as your fathers persecuted the prophets that God sent to them in the Old Testament, so too you have persecuted Jesus Christ of Nazareth, betrayed him, and murdered him. You are just like your fathers in the Old Testament. in Israel's history is Stephen's accusation. Now, what does Stephen say to them? He calls them stiff-necked. I don't think I've ever called anybody a stiff-necked person unless they said, look, I've got a stiff neck because I slept badly or something like that. What does stiff-necked mean? They're made up of two words, that phrase. It literally means a difficult neck. That doesn't help, does it? What does a difficult neck mean? It means obstinate. It means refractory. It means obdurate, stubborn, willfully rebellious. And so when Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, he is simply echoing what the prophet said. You are a rebellious people. You are a stubborn people. You do not hear what God is saying to you. And didn't God say that in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 32? He said to Moses, he said, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, God says, so that I may burn my own wrath against them. Boy, those are powerful words from God to a rebellious people. And Moses has to intercede with God. No, don't do that. Because if God did that, they'd all be wiped away. They're a stiff-necked people. They're a rebellious people, is what Stephen said of them in the Old Testament. And he says, you're just like your fathers. Then notice he says, you're uncircumcised in your ears and in your heart. In other words, they have not experienced the gracious operation of God, the Holy Spirit, upon their hearts, changing their hearts, opening their ears, opening their minds to receive the things of God. They have shut the door against God and His Word. And so the description is, your hearts are uncircumcised and your ears are uncircumcised. Their hearts are morally cold, morally dead, impenitent, hard, and rebellious against God. And Stephen further says, listen, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. They simply refused to believe or to listen to God. They hardened their hearts against Him. They just didn't believe Him. Now, isn't that amazing? Think of all that God did in Egypt, bringing them out, the 10 plagues, taking them through the Red Sea, giving them water, giving them manna, providing everything they needed for their existence, and yet they refuse to believe God. Now, notice, I don't say they didn't believe in God. I think they believed in God. They saw what God did. They saw the tabernacle. They saw Moses and Aaron and the priesthood and the sacrifice. They knew about God. They believed in God. But they did not believe God. And there is a big difference. There are millions today who will tell you, oh, I believe in God. But they don't believe God. That when God says what He says, that's what God wants you to believe. And they don't believe the God who said those things. So these are people, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and in ear, resisting always the Holy Spirit. They saw His wonders and signs, but they refused to believe. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says this, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of judgment when God's righteous judgment shall be revealed. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. And the writer says also in Hebrews 3, 12, take care, brothers and sisters, I'll add, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, so that you fall away from the living God. Do you have a believing heart? A heart that believes God. Not in God, not about God, but God. That when God speaks, you say, I love to hear the word of God when He speaks to me. So Stephen reminds them in verses 52 and verses 53 that though they had received the law of God, they refused to obey it. That's why they killed Jesus, the righteous one. And they were acting just as their fathers had done in the past when they killed the prophets of God. Jesus himself said in John chapter 7, verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" If there was one person on this planet who has kept the law of God perfectly, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they would look at him and say, "You break the law?" They were speaking as those who were breakers of the law themselves to one who could never break the law because he wrote the law and because he's God and could not sin. So Stephen is simply saying, you know, God has rejected you because you're stubborn and rebellious and won't believe him when he speaks. That's what Stephen is accusing them of. Notice how he's changed. They've been accusing him. He's gone through this long sermon on history about Israel and God's dealing with them. And then suddenly in verse 51, he perceives their anger against him, their stubborn rebellion, just like their history. And so he points out to them that they have rejected God because they have a stubborn, unbelieving heart. I was told once that I had a stubborn, unbelieving heart. I was 9 years old when I heard with crystal clarity the accusation, "If you die today, you will perish in your sins. Be born again." And I came to Christ because I understood where I was and what God was saying to me. He who has ears to hear today, February 5, 2006, hear God speaking to you. Do not be like Israel in the past. So that's what Stephen is saying. Well, how did they respond? How would you have responded? Stephen says, listen, the prophet spoke against you, you killed them. Jesus spoke against you, you killed him. And now I'm speaking against you. And it's too much for these people, for this crowd. In verse 54, it says, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. You know, that's pretty angry, eh? Have some of you ever ground your teeth in anger? I have. You get white with anger and you have to literally control yourself because it's going to explode, is it not? It's that kind of anger. It's a violent anger. It's white, hot with anger. They were enraged at him and they're grinding their teeth at him because they can hardly hear what he is saying and they want to literally go and tear him to pieces, which is just about what they did. So they were enraged at him. To them, Stephen is uttering the highest blasphemy. He's accusing them of being unbelieving and not believing God, outside of God, rejecting God. And so they are enraged against him. I love how verse 55 portrays Stephen. While his enemies are enraged against him, the Bible says, but Stephen, as they are grinding their teeth at him, as they're literally probably tearing their robes from themselves because they are so angry with him, the Bible says, but Stephen, he is calm, he is unruffled, he is serene, and suddenly the Bible says he sees heaven opened and a vision is given to him. He is full of the Spirit of God and he can see, as it were, right into heaven. God literally opens the heavens and Stephen can see with the eye of faith into the very presence of God. Those who are around him can see nothing, but Stephen can. And what does he see? He sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What is the glory of God? It's the presence of God. So God opens heaven for Stephen, and as he looks into heaven, he sees the vision of the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, the Bible always speaks generally about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Romans chapter 8, 34, Colossians chapter 3, 1, Hebrews chapter 1, 3. And he, after he had made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 22, all speak about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Why is he sitting? Because he's finished the work. Because the work of redemption is finished and over. And now Jesus sits down, signifying that he's done with the work. But here, in Acts chapter 7, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. What does that mean? I think it means two things. It means that Jesus is standing to welcome Stephen into his very presence. In the moment of his trial, in the hour of extremity, Jesus comes to him and stands before him, and he can see the Son of God. So he is ready to welcome him. But I think Jesus' standing almost signifies that he is bearing witness to Stephen, to his testimony. And when Jesus rises from the right hand of God to stand, it's like the authority of God comes and the approval of God comes. Stephen, I'm right with you. I'm right with you. And so I think it means two things. It means to welcome Stephen and to bear witness to what he is doing for Christ. Well, notice what Stephen's response is in verse 56. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, those words are very close to the words that Jesus himself spoke in Mark chapter 14, when the high priest said to him, tell us, are you the Christ, the Blessed One? Are you? And Jesus could say, I am. Ego eimi, familiar term, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man, he says, coming on the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Similar words. I see the Son of Man. You know, at Jesus' trial, they were enraged at him. But notice what they do to Stephen. They lynch him and they drag him out of the city because they can't stone him or kill him in the city. Out of the city. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city. Outside the gate. And so they drag Stephen outside the gate. And there the witnesses, we are told, because in the law, the witnesses who accuse him have to be the first to stone him. And remember, Jesus could say to that woman taken in adultery, say, you who is without sin, be the first to cast a stone at her. And not one witness could come and say, and throw a stone. It's the same here. The witnesses take off their cloaks and they lay them at a young man's feet. And that young man is Saul of Tarsus. Now, there's an interesting thing here that in connection with this, how come Saul of Tarsus doesn't take off his cloak? And how come he's not throwing a stone at Stephen? Because I don't think Saul of Tarsus was bringing accusation against Stephen, but he was in the council. And so the witnesses take off their cloaks and lay them at his feet. He obviously had a position of authority. He was someone that they looked up to. And there they lay their cloaks at his feet. Well, the third thing I want to bring to your attention is, how does Stephen die? How does Stephen die? As they stone him, he calls out to Jesus to receive his spirit. And he prays for his enemies that God would not hold this sin against them. Now, that may mean two things. It may mean, don't judge them now, Father. Or it may mean, have mercy on them, Lord. And I'm inclined to think that it's the second of those two. Don't judge them now, but rather have mercy upon them. That's what every Christian, by the way, is called upon to do, to love our enemies. Church history is full of martyrs who have gone to their death worshiping and praising God and praying for their enemies at the same time. And that is exactly what Stephen does in this verse. He pleads for mercy. You know, the result of Stephen's prayer, the great church father Augustine said this. He said, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus is one day going to become the Apostle Paul. The church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Be merciful to them, Lord. And then verse 60 tells us that Stephen fell asleep. You know, the New Testament describes Christians dying as being asleep. Now, we don't believe in soul sleep. The soul does not sleep. The moment a person dies, they are immediately in the presence of Christ. If you know Christ, if you don't know Him, you are in hell, apart from Him, awaiting the judgment that is to come. But for Christians, our dying is described as being asleep. You know, when Jesus spoke about Jairus' daughter, they said, she's dead. He said, no, she's just asleep. Lazarus, he's dead. No, he's just asleep. It's a wonderful, beautiful term to describe the death of a saint, the death of a Christian. Doesn't the Old Testament say in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. That's every saint. That's every saint. Precious in God's sight is the death of a saint. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you not? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, what shall we say to these things? What can we conclude from Stephen and his great sermon? These tremendous things that he said. So often the death of Stephen is taken as a corrective to, or is used to portray some things that are not really true. And so I want to use it in a corrective sense this morning to correct mistaken notions. Number one, being a righteous, godly Christian, having a godly character, does not keep anyone from physical harm. Being a righteous person is no guarantee of being free from physical harm. We may all suffer. We may be all called upon to suffer. If you are a Christian, it does not mean that you will not suffer pain. There's no guarantee because you're a Christian. Number two, not everyone who hears the truth receives the truth. Here's Stephen telling them the truth. Did they receive it? Not one. They're enraged against him. So every time you tell the truth, don't expect people to believe it. Of course you must see the truth of the gospel. How can you not see it? Not everyone who hears the truth will receive the truth. Expect some opposition. Thirdly, religious authorities. Christian authorities are not necessarily right. Stephen is facing a council of religious authorities, and they're all wrong. Think about that. They're all wrong. Personal deliverance in time of trial may not be God's plan for you. Certainly wasn't for Stephen. Certainly wasn't for Jim Elliot and those other four missionaries 50 years ago on that beach in Ecuador. It's not God's plan in time of trial to deliver them physically. And death itself, number five, is but a stepping stone to glory and is a part of life. For some it is a long life. For others it is a very short life. For some of us it is a life of pain. For others it is a life free from pain. But whatever it is, all of those things are determined by God. He knows. He's planned. He knows precisely what you need in life and in death. I'm so glad of that. He knows precisely what I need in life. And when it comes time to die, He knows exactly how it shall be. He's in charge of life. He's in charge of death. He's appointed unto men once. Appointed by God. Believer or not. But for the believer, it's precious. Because every death of a saint is precious in God's sight. So what does that mean for you and me? Every Christian should prepare themselves to face the last enemy. Don't leave it to that day. You do not know when the time will come, but rather live life now, preparing for that hour. Don't be taken by surprise, but prepare your life. Stephen was composed, wasn't he? They're raging around him. They're lynching him. They're attacking him. He's calm. He's composed. Because God is in control of his life. Jonathan Edwards, as he lay dying, 1658, just appointed to the presidency of Princeton College at that time, as he lay dying because they had given him a shot of penicillin, and at that time he hadn't been inoculated, and so they gave him a shot. Well, it didn't take against smallpox, not penicillin. Well, he caught or contracted penicillin, and 1 month later he was dying. And as he lay dying, he said, "And now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" That's how to die. Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma, as he lay dying, he said, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding from school." Can you imagine that? "I feel so strong in Christ," is what he said. Those are incredible statements. And Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do not be bound too closely to this earth. It will fail you every time. Rather, set your minds and hearts and affections on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. I close with the words of the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outward man is perishing or wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So as we look not to the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed," that's my body, Paul says, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." May we always show firmness of faith like Stephen did. May we always show love to all men as Stephen did, even in those moments of dying, because death may come at any moment. The question is, are you prepared for Jesus Christ? May we all be able to say with Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's the death of a saint. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your dealings with Stephen. What a great saint. Thank you for his example. Prepare each one of us to face the last enemy. We know, Father, that our Lord Jesus may come at any moment. But if he should tarry, and we should have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, May we be able to say, I shall fear no evil for one reason, for Thou art with me. So prepare us, Lord. Prepare us in life and prepare us in death to cross that river into the celestial city of God with gladness and with joy. Thank you that you know the moment, the very second of each of our deaths before you this morning. You have planned it. We rejoice in it. We thank you for your purposes and your plans. We acknowledge that we don't understand and that there are things that grieve us and make us mourn and sorrow. We thank you that you have made us like that as well. For we are made in the image of God. Oh, Father, help us to understand these deep things and make us live in the light of them every day. So we give you thanks for each one in your presence. Oh, speak to us, we pray. This is a serious word about the eternal state. Are we ready for it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 767, 767, For All the Saints. And if you don't know this, this is a great hymn.